Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, the first 22 verses. Is there something the church ought always to do? Is there any aspect of its life that is normative, ongoing, regular? Is there some feature of its ministry that ought always to be present, no matter where you are? Whatever culture or civilization that the church might find itself, or whether you're dealing with young people or old people or rich people or poor people or Eastern people or Western people or Southern or Northern or whatever. And the answer that comes out of the book of Acts is, yes, there is something that is to be ongoing in the life of the church and a regular feature of its ministry and the focus of its ministry, and that is teaching. Teaching and preaching and reasoning and persuading and exhorting is to always be a part of the life of the church. In fact, it's to be central. It's to be the focal point of the ministry of the church of Jesus Christ. And wherever there is a healthy and a vibrant and a New Testament church, you're going to find a heavy emphasis being placed upon the teaching and the preaching of the gospel. Now, in Acts 18, verse 1, we are coming to the end of Paul's second missionary journey, which he began by visiting the churches in Syria and Cilicia and Galatia, and then received a vision of a Macedonian who said, "Come and help," and Paul followed that call on to the European continent. For the first time, the gospel came to Europe, and he went from the cities of Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea and then to Athens. So far, he has traveled 1,500 miles on this journey in the days before there were any power vehicles, and he has another 1,300 miles to go as he will leave Athens and go to Corinth and then to Ephesus and then to Jerusalem and then finally back to his beginning point in Antioch of Syria. And so it says in verse 1, after these things he left Athens and he went to Corinth. How and in what state of mind is the Apostle Paul when he comes to Corinth, a place where he is going to stay for some year and a half? Well, let's review what he has experienced so far. In Philippi, he was beaten and imprisoned and asked to leave. In Thessalonica and Berea, he was driven out of town. In Athens, he wasn't so much driven out as laughed out, or at least we could say he was treated with contempt. He writes of his own experience in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, that when he arrived in Corinth, it was in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. And in our passage in verse 9, when the Lord appears to Paul in a vision, the first thing that he says is, "Do not be afraid." Apparently, Paul was afraid. He was discouraged. He was disappointed by what had happened. He was fearful of what would happen next. And if you'd been driven out of three different cities and laughed out of another, you'd be a little bit worried about what was going to happen too. And as he comes to Corinth, he comes into another formidable community that he faces. If Athens was known for its culture, Corinth was known for its commerce. It is located on the isthmus between the Greek mainland and the Peloponnese. And so it was a converging point for trade and for commerce. And many ships used to come. And rather than making the perilous journey around the Greek peninsula, they would come to Corinth and drag or transport their cargoes across that 3.5 mile isthmus rather than going all the way around. And so it was a converging point for land and for sea trade. It was a wealthy community. It was a large community. Some 200,000 people lived there. Or in other words, it was some 10 times the size of Athens in those times. And it was also a decadent city. It was the center for the worship of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And in her temple, there were some 1,000 temple prostitutes who served there on a daily basis. And each evening, they would leave their labors at the temple and wander through the streets seeking customers for their trade. So it was a very immoral city. That fact is reflected in Paul's epistles to the Corinthians. It was a city awash in immorality. In many respects, Corinth is much like modern Western society. Very commercial, materialistic, and sensual, hedonistic, overwhelmed with immorality. Some of the California preachers refer to the first epistle to the Corinthians as First California. So much is it like the characteristic of modern society in its extreme expression. Commercial, materialistic, and decadent. And so the Apostle Paul comes there. He isn't fearful. He is intimidated. He is discouraged. And he faces a question. What is he now going to do? Is he going to quit? Is he going to change his tactics? Is he going to try doing something else? Is his ministry going to take on some other shape and some other form? That is the question he's asking, because again, in verse 9, it says, "Go on speaking and do not keep silent." Apparently, the temptation was there to quit speaking and to try some other means of ministry or to give it up altogether. And what we find in this passage, as we follow Paul back to Antioch and safekeeping in that congregation, as we find a very strong affirmation that Paul is to go on teaching and preaching the gospel in whatever circumstances he finds himself, that this is central, this is normative, this is the focal point of the ministry of the church in every place and in every circumstance. Now, we see this, first of all, in the first five verses. As Paul comes to Corinth, and he continues to preach. Let's pick up in verse 2. It says there he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, which is in Asia Minor, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, that is the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Suetonius refers to this exodus of the Jews from Rome, relates it to rioting that was taking place at the instigation of someone he calls Crestus, C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S, which is clearly an allusion to and a mistaken spelling of the name of Christ. There were rioting going on because of the Christian ministry that was being conducted in Rome that was causing disputes amongst the Jews over his messiahship. And so the Jews were kicked out. Aquila and Priscilla left Rome. They came to Corinth. And there in verse 3, we read that because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And that word for tent makers means either they worked with leather or they worked with cloth. And Paul, as a rabbi, had been trained in a secular vocation in addition to receiving ministerial training. And the likelihood is that Priscilla and Aquila were wealthy. They had branch offices in Rome, here in Corinth, and they'll go on to Ephesus, that they had quite a thriving business. And so Paul, for the first time, adding to his discouragement, must support himself in his ministry. No longer are the funds available. No longer can he preach every day. Now he's restricted. He must support himself with his ministry during the week. And only now on the Sabbath day do we find him in verse 4. He was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to what? To persuade Jews and Greeks. He's reasoning. He's persuading. Then in verse 5, Silas and Timothy join him from Macedonia. And apparently they bring a gift of money that is able to sustain him. So Paul then begins, it says, devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. After all of the discouragement he has been through, whether he is working part-time, whether he is working full-time, whether he is in Thessalonica or Berea or Athens or Ephesus or Corinth, wherever he is, he does the same thing. He is teaching. He is reasoning. Back in 17:3, at Thessalonica, it says he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence. At Berea, it says that of the Bereans in verse 11, they received the word. That's what Paul was giving to them, the word. Then it says in Athens in verse 17 of chapter 17, he was reasoning in the synagogue. Now it says of Corinth, he is reasoning in the synagogue. In chapter 18, verse 19, it will say of Paul in Ephesus that he reasoned with the Jews. wherever he goes. He reasons. He is expounding the Scripture. He is giving evidence from the Scripture. And the heart of it is right there in verse 5. He was devoting himself completely to the Word. I don't want to tell you what you want, and I don't want to tell you what you need, but that's exactly what you need. And that's exactly what you should want. You should want from your ministers exactly what you see here from the Apostle Paul. This is the commitment that he is to have as a minister of the gospel. He is completely devoting himself to the Word. I want to digress for a moment to talk about some of the trends that are going on in the church. Probably things that you're not familiar of, but nevertheless are really the end thing that is happening in the church. There's a whole movement today that is talking about marketing the church. And it talks about market-driven churches, just like you have market-driven products, which all products are. That is, the market determines the product. You've got to find what the market needs, and you go about the task of providing that good or service. Well, they say that's the way the church ought to be. And they even talk about having designer churches and user-friendly churches. You see, what you do is you fashion your message and your program and your worship and everything in order to provide for the people that thing that they feel that they need. And you make it as friendly as you possibly can. You remove anything that is foreign to the unchurched, and you try to appeal to them on the basis of the things that they feel that they need. They call that a market-driven church, and it's quite the in thing. It's quite popular. Adapt your worship. Adapt your message to the desires of the people. The problem with all this, of course, is that it's, you know, for one thing, very much a man-centered approach to the church. The other thing that's wrong with it, that is in the kind of society that we live in, where people are demanding very self-centered type things, where the society in which we live, which is an entertainment-oriented society, and this worldly-oriented society, what people are going to want and think that they want and feel that they want are not necessarily the thing that they need. The media generation is used to being passive, of sitting and receiving. And they're used to not having to think. And so if you have a market-driven church, what you'll end up doing, and this is what some of the churches are doing, you take out the hymn books, take out the organ, do away with any kind of expository preaching, have topical, quote-unquote, relevant sermons, talk about things people want to hear about, talk about success, talk to them about their children, talk about all the things that the yuppies want to hear, and they'll come to your church. In the process, however, what do you end up doing? You end up compromising the message of the church, compromising its worship, compromising its programs. It's inevitable that you'll do that if your church is market-driven. Now, I bring all that up to say this. This is not the approach that the Apostle Paul is taking. He has had negative results on his missionary journey. Yes, he's had some positive things that have encouraged him along the way, but wherever he goes, he teaches, he preaches, he persuades, he reasons, he gives evidence. And why does he do that? Is there something about human beings and about the nature of the gospel that requires that whether you are in cultured Athens or commercial Corinth or Berea or Thessalonica or Ephesus, that no matter where you are, you must address the conscience and the understanding of people if they're to be converted and saved? And the answer is yes, that's exactly the problem. The problem is what is stated in the Proverbs. The problem is this, that as a man thinks, so he is. You become what you think. Garbage in, garbage out. If you pump in garbage, out comes garbage. If you think you're an animal, you'll act like an animal. If you think that you're not saved and you're lost, you'll either go into rebellion or you'll repent and believe. As you think, what you think, the sum of your thoughts is what you are. And so Jesus says it's the truth that sets you free. That's why Paul must reason and preach and present the gospel, because it's the truth that sets people free from their sin. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for proof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, then in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul there says that God has given the word gifts, that is pastors and teachers and evangelists, to the church for what? For equipping the saints for the work of ministry and the building up of the body of Christ. We need. Why is it that he's always teaching and reasoning and persuading and arguing and presenting? Why is he always doing that? Because that's what we need. Because we're made in the image of God and we're made as intelligent beings. And if we're ever to be converted, it's going to be because we're persuaded that we're sinners and that we need Christ. And so he reasons with them. I can say for certain, no matter who you are and what your circumstances are, the single most important thing in your life is that you get yourself under the ministry of the Word of God on a consistent basis. That you be under the sound of the gospel consistently, regularly, and in a disciplined fashion. And I can say, without knowing who you are, what your circumstances are, if you are not under the consistent discipline of the Word of God, you're in trouble. You are. You don't have answers. You don't know where you're going. You don't know what you're doing. You're in trouble. And I see on a regular basis people who are perpetuating their problems merely because they will not exercise the type of discipline that is necessary to get themselves under the Word of God. And I say, and I think it's true, I cannot help somebody who will not submit themselves to the ministry of God's Word. I can't help them. I don't think anybody can help them. I don't think there's a psychiatrist or a psychologist in town who can truly help somebody on anything other than a superficial basis. I don't think there's any clinic, there's any hospital. I don't think there's any answers. Unless you are willing to discipline yourself under the discipline of the Word of God. Just get yourself here. The reason why your problems continue to multiply and the reason why you find no solutions and they continue to perpetuate themselves over time is because you are not at the place where you're going to receive the answers and the solutions. You see what Paul said back there in 2 Timothy 3:16? It is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction. If you're not under the sound of the Word, you're not receiving the teaching. You're not being reproved. You're not being corrected. You're not receiving the training in righteousness. So you're not becoming righteous. You're not being sanctified. You're not being conformed to the image of Christ. Your backbone is not being strengthened. You're not growing in Christ-likeness and in character. Not becoming the kind of person who can solve their own problems, but becoming addicted to things and addicted to counselors and addicted to helps, none of which ultimately help. Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. There's a person, because they're under the discipline of the Word and been equipped, that they are able to cope and handle every situation. They have been equipped for every good work. It means that whatever life brings, they're ready for it. They can handle that confrontation. They can handle that situation. They've been given the God-given wisdom that comes through meditation upon the Word. The psalmist says that even the uneducated who has meditated upon the Word of God has become wiser than all of his teachers. It's the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom, even wisdom in this world. So why does Paul teach everywhere he goes? Why is he always preaching? Why is he always reasoning and persuading? Because that's what we need. Because the Word of God is like the bread of life. It is food for our souls. It nourishes our souls. It strengthens our character. It matures us. It develops us. It makes something out of us. Takes that raw material that is fallen and corrupted and foolish, and God uses his Word to take that and to fashion it and to make something out of us. But there are, like I say, so many who, just because they don't have enough confidence or discipline in their own personal lives to just get to the place where they will hear the Word of God, they continue to struggle with their problems end on end on end with no solutions and no resolution and yet no commitment to getting where God can deal with them and correct and train and reprove and equip. So that's the way I see it here. This is why the Paul's committed to this, and as we'll see in the next verse, he's committed to it in spite of the response. You see in verse 6, they resisted. It's the same old thing. Everywhere he goes, they resist and they blaspheme. And he shook out his garments, which is a sign that was used by Jews against Gentiles, distinguishing them from the people of God. It was Paul saying, you are all as pagans. And he says, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I shall go to the Gentiles. Now, it's an interesting way for the apostle to speak of his responsibility. He says, their blood is on their heads. Presumably, if he had not taught, he had not gone to them, he had not reasoned and persuaded and given evidence and preached and taught, that their blood might be on his head. So what's his responsibility? What's the church's responsibility? To teach, to preach, to reason. What's your responsibility as those who hear to accept and receive and to implement that which you hear? It's very much the same as is true in your own family. There are prodigals. What's your responsibility as a parent? Your responsibility is to teach and to train your children, to pray for your children. And then it's their responsibility to receive what they've been taught and to live accordingly. And if they do not, you know, there are parents who will just torment themselves over how they have failed. Well, it's not always the parent that failed. There are prodigals. And their blood is on their own heads if they've not received the instruction. And that's what Paul's saying here. That's a word to us, to all of us who sit in congregations. Our blood is on our head as long as the church has fulfilled its responsibility to teach. And if we fail to teach, then the blood is on our head. That is the responsibility for the destruction of those individuals. I dare say that there are churches all over this country and ministers all over the country who are not teaching and whose blood on Judgment Day, the blood of multitudes of people, will be on their heads because of the failure to fulfill the responsibility to teach. What is the church always to be doing, even when there's resistance? It's to be teaching and to preach and to faithfully proclaim the Word of God and then let the chips fall as where they will. And the responsibility then transfers from the church to those who are out there listening. We are to be good listeners. And on the judgment day, we will be held accountable for how we have listened. And so he is receiving more resistance. And in verse 7, he departs from there and went out to the house of a certain man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And yet this must have continued to take its toll upon Paul. He must have continued to struggle with the fact of rejection. And so God gives him four strong signs of encouragement to keep him in the teaching mode and to keep him in this practice of teaching and preaching and reasoning as he went on. Let's begin and look at these four different signs that God gives him. First, he gives him some positive results. Finally, something that Paul can rejoice in. Verse 8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed. The leader of the opposition, as it were. A worshiper of God whose house was, rather believed in the Lord with all of his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and were being baptized. Many were believing. There, Paul had given up. Think of what had been lost, but instead he continued. He was faithful. He kept at it. And eventually there was some numerical response. Many, it says. He kept on. Secondly, the divine presence and protection is promised in verse 9. It says, the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. He says, go on, I'm with you. There's no greater promise than we could receive than that in our labors God is with us. I'm with you. I'm going to protect you. There's no harm that will come to you. Now, he's going to be attacked again, but the promise is that there's not going to be any harm that comes to him. Not that he won't be attacked. There will be no harm. He can go on and not be afraid and speak and not be silent because the promise is that he has the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit of God with him, as Jesus promised indeed in the Great Commission. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then in verse 10, conversions are guaranteed. He's received positive results. He's promised the divine presence and protection. And thirdly, conversions are guaranteed. Look at that phrase at the end of verse 10. For I have many people in this city. What's that mean? Does that mean that there were so many Christians in Corinth that Paul didn't need to be afraid? Because in spite of the fact that there were 200,000 pagans living there and a government that was against them and Jewish hostilities, that there were so many Christians that he would have bodyguards sufficient to keep him from harm. No, that's not what it means. All the commentators agree that's not what it means. It's impossible that it could mean that. What does it mean? It means that there were a bunch of people out there that were unconverted that would be converted, and all Paul had to do was to keep on. God is saying, looking out at that pagan mass with his foreknowledge and foreordination, and saying, Paul, keep on preaching, because I have many people who through your ministry are going to be converted if you just keep at it. It's like being told you're going to win the game before the fourth quarter comes. Keep working. You're behind, you're losing, but keep on because you're going to win. These people are going to be converted. Keep on preaching. It's often alleged that there's a contradiction between the sovereignty of God and the preaching of the gospel. If you believe that God is sovereign, then why would you bother to preach? Notice Paul doesn't say, oh, well, I guess if God has many people here and they're going to be converted, I guess I don't have to bother to preach. Not at all. God tells him there's many people here in this city, so keep on preaching. And what do we read in verse 11? He settled there for a year and 6 months. He thought, boy, if the fish are in this pond, I'm going to keep fishing. So he stays for the full 18 months there and preaches, teaching what? Teaching the word of God among them. He continues doing the same thing he had been doing all along because God gives him the assurance that if he will, that he is going to save many people in the city of Corinth. And then in verses 12 through 17, judicial protection even is provided. And you have there this incident with Gallio, who was the political, the proconsul there in Achaia. And they bring the charge against Paul that he is introducing an illegal religion there in verse 13. It's contrary to the law. Same old charge that he's been dealing with all along. And Gallio rejects the whole thing. He says, this is just a dispute amongst your own people, and I don't want anything to do with it. And he rejects the charge. And by doing so, he is saying that Christianity, along with Judaism, is granted the status of a legal religion. You wouldn't notice it just by looking at it, but that is a absolutely critical step that is taken. For the next decade, for 10 years, the church will enjoy peace with the Roman Empire because of Gallio's decision. He says, no, this is just a sect of Judaism. Judaism is a protected and legal religion. Therefore, I will not settle this internal dispute. As far as Rome is concerned, Christianity is legal. Paul may go on preaching. Absolutely critical. Now, in the decade of the 60s under Nero, both Judaism and Christianity will be reversed in their position with the Roman Empire and fall under persecution. But for now, God grants them peace, and it's a tremendous encouragement to the church and to the Apostle Paul. In verses 18 through 22, we follow Paul back to Ephesus. In verse 19, he's reasoning there, as we've seen already. He won't stay, though. He goes on to Jerusalem to fulfill a vow that he had taken. And in verse 22, it says that he greeted the church and went down to Antioch. So he returns home. With what? With the confirmation that the way that Christian ministry is to be conducted is that of teaching and preaching the gospel. It's a word-oriented mission. It is a content-oriented, message-oriented. He has the kerygma. He has the message, the doctrine that he's to teach and to preach. And he's to go to these places and to reason, to persuade. And at the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy 4:2 in his letter to Timothy, he says to Timothy, as Paul's life is winding down, giving young Timothy final instructions, he says to him there, Timothy, here's what you are to do. Preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That's the ministry of the church. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Teach, preach, reason, persuade. That's the focus of the ministry of the church, and that's the way we will go forward. Our evangelism is to be a teaching evangelism. Our fellowship is to be a teaching fellowship. Our worship is to have at its center a high pulpit where the Word of God is preached and proclaimed. And everything we do together as a church, even our music. Colossians 3, Paul says that we're to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another, teaching and admonishing one another through those psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Isn't it interesting? Even the music, the singing, the psalms, the songs, the hymns, they too have a teaching content. Why is it? Because that's what we need. Because as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Because we become what we think. Because we're made in the image of God. And therefore, it's to the conscience that the appeal is to be made. And you are to be asked to render a verdict on the basis of what you have heard. You must render a verdict and decide what you will do. Will you believe the gospel in the richness of its content as it presents a risen, resurrected, reigning Lord Jesus Christ? Through whom God will judge the world, Paul told the Athenians, having proved it by raising him from the dead. Will you respond to that? Will you acknowledge his sovereign lordship over all? Will you submit to him as Savior? Will you surrender your life to him on the basis of what you have heard of who he is and what he has done and what he requires of you? We're not going to sing you into the kingdom. We're not going to fund you into the kingdom. We're going to put forward the content of God's holy gospel and demand a verdict from you, that you repent, that you believe, that you submit and surrender to Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior of all, who through his church and through his representatives calls you to himself, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might be faithful as Paul was faithful in a variety of circumstances and with varying responses and sometimes with success and sometimes without, that we might be faithful to your word, that we might continue to teach and to preach your holy gospel. And as you did with Paul, we pray that we might see, as he did at Corinth, many people coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.